Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 33, which we just sang. And now let's hear the word of the Lord read. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our salvation, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for its truth, for the fact that through your Spirit it still speaks to us. And we pray, O Lord, that throughout this message and through the as we consider Psalm 33 and through the rest of the service, that your Holy Spirit would truly be at work. And may what is said be consistent with the teaching of your word. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. And incidentally, if you haven't spotted it, there is a brief outline available in the bulletin. Well, don't take this as an endorsement of the movie, but I imagine that many of us, perhaps most of us over the years, have seen the movie Apocalypse Now. The setting of that film is the war in Vietnam, and the plot concerns a gunboat crew heading into hostile territory on a special mission. At one point, they reach the last American outpost, and the picture is one of total chaos. Explosions, gunfire, confusion, and panic are everywhere. The protagonist looks for the outpost commanding officer, but he can't get clear answers on where he is or even who he is. Finally, he gives up and leaves. He declares disgustedly that no one was in charge there. Now, I imagine that many people would think that that's an apt description for the year 2020. I think I'm stating the obvious to say that it goes without saying here that it went the way that none of us even remotely expected a year ago, primarily due to COVID, of course, which apart from its direct impact on health, it led to a lot of collateral damage, mental health issues, unemployment, educational setbacks, and increased drug and alcohol abuse. But even apart from COVID, the strife seen in this country and around the world seemed unprecedented. Politically, Many are still unwilling to accept the results of November's election. And many fear for the future if Tuesday's Senate race doesn't go their way. You can see how someone could take stock of the past year and declare, there's no one in charge here. Psalm 33 provides a strong antidote to such a mindset because it presents us with a God who is totally in charge. He's greater than any power on earth or heaven. This psalm declares that he's the God in whom we can fully place our confidence and hope. He is in charge. As we begin, notice that the text, the ESV is printed in front of you there. The Bibles have the word Lord in all capital letters. And this is in Hebrew Yahweh. That's the covenant name for God. And it's the only name used for God in this entire psalm. His covenant name is related to his covenantal love, which is also emphasized. And this is his chesed. This is his faithfulness. It's his steadfast love, as the ESV translates it. This chesed is shown, and you got to get that guttural sound in your throat to say it correctly there. But this chesed is shown only towards those who are part of the covenant, which has as its key promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. As his people, our confidence in the Lord is well placed. We're called to praise him for all that he has done and all that he is doing. So this psalm encourages us to rest secure in the covenant-keeping God who can be trusted because he is in charge here. He's in control of everything, and he's faithful to his covenant people. And our psalm, as we walk through it, we'll see it declares all this loud and clear. Now, we start with verses 1 to 3, and this is a bold command to God's gathered people to offer corporate praise to the Lord. And this is something that's undeniably suffered during this crisis. There's distanced and reduced worship attendance, and the mask wearing gets in the way, too. Due to health concerns, many churches have dropped congregational singing altogether in their lockdown worship services. But that means that an essential element of our worship is missing. We're commanded to offer our praises in song to our Lord together. Now note in verse 1, who's being called to offer these praises? It's not all people indiscriminately. It's a call made to the righteous. They're further described as upright. This is a call specifically for God's people, for us. And the use of these expressions, righteous and upright, show that we're related to God. Now, why do I say that? Because these are the same two words used in verses 4 and 5 to describe the Lord himself. God's people, as part of his family, reflect his character. We bear a family resemblance. As John Calvin points out, only believers are capable of proclaiming the glory of God. Since unbelievers have never tasted the extent of God's goodness, they're incapable of praising him from their hearts. Now, we're called to praise the Lord corporately, not quietly, but joyfully and exuberantly, to the best of our abilities. These verses here command shout with joy, sing with loud shouts. Now, this is tough for me. Is someone who, as you can ask Nancy, will attest, I have great difficulty carrying a tune in the best of times, and I'm very self-conscious about it. And that may be true of some of you, too. Yet, we're still exhorted to sing out, because as this psalm emphasizes, our Lord is worth shouting about. We're to praise the Lord with music, including instruments. In fact, Psalm 33 is the first of many psalms to include instructions about musical instruments in its main text. Now, at least one of our sister denominations forbids the use of instruments in corporate worship. And although I'm largely in agreement with other positions this particular denomination holds with respect to music and worship, I can't go along with them there here on this one. I don't see, based on this and many other passages, how their position on instruments is really defensible. Now, it should be kept in mind that instruments in worship are there to serve the words that are sung and should never overpower them. Our musical praise is primarily the content of the words we sing. They must be in conformity with Scripture. Ideally, they quote Scripture. Yet, we're called here in this psalm to sing to the Lord a new song. What does that mean? You might recall when John Shaw was here in November that he preached on Psalm 98, which is another psalm that calls on us to sing a new song to the Lord. And at that time, Reverend Shaw emphasized that our experience of salvation is new every day. We continually experience new blessings. And that should lead to new expressions of praise. As he pointed out, our song of salvation should never become an old song. It should never be mundane or boring. And we should never grow tired of singing it. The new song isn't new because it has a new tune or a new arrangement to it, or that it contains new words. The words may very well be old. The newness is in our hearts because we've experienced new blessings. God continually gives us reasons for praising him, which is in line with the words, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see," from the hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." Let me ask, are you experiencing God's new mercies every day? Verses 4 and 5 provide the general summary as to why we need to praise the Lord, and the rest of the psalm then fleshes those verses out in providing more specific detail. They read, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." We see here God's word and his works. They're closely tied together, but they're completely consistent with each other. They're both undergirded by his steadfast love. God's word is truth. It's upright. It's totally reliable. When he promises something, you can be absolutely sure it'll happen because of that close tie between his word and works. He never does or says anything that's contrary to his character. And we've already seen that this character is reflected in his children. And here it says that he delights in seeing his character displayed. But we're still sinful. Unlike God, our words and actions are too often contradictory. Is "do as I say, not as I do" a familiar part of our vocabulary? We'll never hear that from God. Now, the first specific reason the psalmist offers to praise him is that he's in charge over creation and the forces of nature. And this is the focus of verses 6 through 9. Creation is a supreme example of the harmony of God's upright word and faithful works. And these verses take us back to the very beginning, to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form or void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In creation, God's word and works come together in an activity involving all three persons of the Trinity. Verse 6 brings this out. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." One commentator points out that the New Testament gives capital letters to word and breath in that verse. The Spirit, or breath of God, was hovering over the waters. And through Jesus, the Word who became flesh at first Christmas, through him all things were made, according to John 1. God's Word is powerful. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 9, says in part that the work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the Word of his power. All God needed to do was speak, and heavens and earth came into being. God's rule also extends over the forces of nature. A few times over the years, I've heard news reports of somebody seeking signatures on a petition to ban the most dangerous chemical on earth. The chemical that's consistently responsible for more deaths year after year than every other chemical added altogether. The name of this deadly substance? Dihydrogen monoxide. Many people get fooled by this, not stopping to think that dihydrogen is two hydrogens and monoxide is one oxygen, H2O. Get it? It's just good old water, which is essential for life, but in great amounts, it's uncontrollable and can be deadly. You can think avalanche or tsunami. Ask the passengers on the Titanic. Water can be scary. It certainly was to the Jewish mind. The sea was considered to be a place to be feared. Yet the sea is under God's control. He rules over it without any effort whatsoever. He gathered the waters of the sea as a heap, according to verse 7, when he parted the Red Sea, and he held it back so the Israelites could pass through it unharmed. It doesn't take special revelation to grasp that God is the Creator. Romans 1:20 affirms that his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In our call to worship this morning, Psalm 19, it opens with, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." God's handiwork is amazing, it's awesome, and it's abundantly clear to everybody. Everybody knows God, but in rebellion, most willfully suppress this knowledge. Verse 8 urges, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And that's the only proper response here, to stand in awe because God has revealed himself in nature. All people should be bowing before him in worship and reverence. Not everyone heeds this call. Only his people are willing to do so. So the psalm moves on. It now directs us from God's work of creation to his work of providence, which Westminster Shorter Catechism question 11 defines as his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Verses 10 to 12 give the next specific reason for offering praise to the Lord, and that's that he's in charge over the nations and peoples of the earth. Verse 10 describes the counsel and plans of these nations, which aren't grounded in the fear of the Lord. Psalm 2 explains this further. "The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one." They're not indifferent toward God. They're defiantly opposed to him. And we don't have to look too hard to find examples of this these days. We can see it on a constant basis, many in positions of influence and power, in academia, in the media, and in our government, promoting policies which are directly hostile to the Christian faith, and many more subtly attacking biblical truths. And as a result, many Christians grieve and despair over the state of our nation. But God's people have ultimately nothing to fear from such plans. We're promised that no matter what those in position of power intend, they're ultimately going to be frustrating. Their plans are going to come to nothing. Human plans are thwarted and they're changed, so they become meaningless. They're fleeting. On the other hand, in contrast, God's plan, it says, stands forever. It abides for all generations. It's the same plan that's always existed because it was perfect right out of the gate. And it actually includes, as part of it, every single failed human plan. As Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in control of all human history, and it all works to his foreordained good end, as Romans 8:28 promises. All things work together for the good of those who love him. In verse 12, we go from the nations who stand opposed to the Lord to the nation whose God is the Lord. Such a nation is called blessed. Many think this describes America. They still harbor the illusion that we're a Christian nation. And I'd argue that we never have been that, although we can be very thankful for the positive influence that Christianity has had on our country throughout our existence. The nation in view here in our text is that of Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people at the time that this psalm was written. As Romans 9 points out, they were indeed chosen by God and not based on any merit on their part. They were undeserving, yet he chose them to be his people. But with the coming of Christ, things are different. One writer puts it, "Today, God's people are not a nation state, but rather the church." This verse is not focused on national boundaries. It's focused on hearts. God chose us, who are mainly Gentiles, to be his people today. We aren't limited to national borders, but now, thankfully, include all peoples. With the coming of Christ, we're now the nation whose God is the Lord. We're the people that he has chosen. Our identity isn't based on being American or Canadian, but on steadfast love. We are blessed, and that's certainly reason to praise his name. But there's more. In verses 13 to 17, the psalmist goes from describing how God's in charge of the nations and peoples to the fact that he's also concerned about individuals. These verses show that the Lord, enthroned in heaven, knows and rules over every single person. Now, there's a view of God called deism that was popular a couple centuries ago. And a simple way to describe that is that it holds that God, once he finished making the universe, ceased to have any interest in it. So he left it on his own and has no further dealings with it. But such an aloof God is the exact opposite of how he's presented here. He's the king who rules over all he surveys, looking down on earth, on us, on each and every one of us. He's keenly aware and keenly interested. These verses emphasize what we call God's omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. Now, at one time at Emmanuel, we included portions of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer nearly every week in our morning worship. And a number of you will recall one prayer which beautifully affirms God's omniscience, which goes, "Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid." There's much in our hearts that you and I are able to hide from each other, but we can't hide them from the Lord, no matter how hard we try. He understands our hearts perfectly. That's something that we can't even do ourselves. And given the setting, perhaps we wish he didn't, because our sinfulness is on full display before this omniscient God, who was described earlier in the psalm, again, as just and righteous. The Lord is our judge, and we'll all stand before him, all accountable for all that we do, say, or think. And that's a scary prospect for non-Christians, because that'll serve to condemn them. Because he possesses full knowledge about us, perfect knowledge about us, he can and will serve rightly as our judge. Believers can take comfort in knowing that his justice is perfect. As one commentator puts it, "The judge of all the earth will do right. He never errs, never wrongs a creature, never is unkind." God's covenant people can stand before him confidently, because when he looks on us in judgment, It won't be on the basis of our own righteousness, thankfully, but instead on Jesus's. It's because of that that gives us great reason to praise his name. Now, in his judgment, God is completely unimpressed with our status. Not impressed with our abilities or power either. Verses 16 and 17 emphasize how he's greater than the mightiest men and mightiest forces on earth. Ancient kings put their trust on their great armies, on their advanced weaponry, much like countries today, perhaps especially America, do. The war horse represented these, but they can't save. To rely on such things, indeed to rely on oneself, means nothing when facing the Lord's judgment, because it's utter foolishness. We've already mentioned Psalm 2's description of the rebellion of human institutions against the Lord, with the powerful kings on earth gathered together, set against God's plans. But their power, their strength in numbers, lead to nothing. The psalm says that the Lord mocks them in their futility. God is no respecter of persons. Now, these verses echo back to the miraculous deliverance of the Hebrews from their slavery in Egypt. There, Pharaoh's army, with its fearsome war horses and chariots, pursued the Israelites through the miraculously parted Red Sea, heaped up, as it says in verse 7. This army witnessed how the Lord was protecting his people, yet they still pursued them. And as we know, the waters came crashing back in. War horse and rider were drowned. This highlights both the fearsomeness of the sea that was mentioned earlier, as well as some of the dangers of dihydrogen monoxide here. Those who rely on themselves are incapable of saving themselves, and they have much to dread from the Lord's attention. But in verses 18 and 19, the deliverance of God's people is stated explicitly. These verses contrast those who rely on themselves with those who hope in God's steadfast love. God's deliverance is yet another reason to praise his name. Verse 18 says that the Lord's eye is upon those who fear him. So this means much more than just an occasional or dispassionate glance. It's a statement of God's covenant love, how he cares for his people. His people realize, unlike the king in verse 16, that they're utterly helpless in themselves. So they express their total dependence on God, trusting in his mercy and goodness. Their focus and fate is far different from those who cling to their self-reliance. And God's covenant love results in their deliverance. Verse 19 promises that he will deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Now, that's not promising that we'll never suffer hardship, but in times of trouble, God's children rest assured in his loving care, trusting in his protection and not in themselves. There's no reason to be anxious. Since 1950, a certain insurance company has had as its slogan, "You're in good hands with Allstate." But here, God's people are reminded that ultimately, you're in good hands with the Lord. He's the one in whom we need to place our trust. It's him that we have to look to in times of trouble, and we can praise his name for his promised deliverance. How do God's people respond to all this? The appropriate response is found in verses 20 and through 22, which read, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Yet your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you." This is a response of those who have grasped that God is fully in charge over those areas that are highlighted here. But even more than that, it's the response of those who've experienced his chesed, his covenantal love displayed toward them. These verses declare their own commitment to the covenant and their thankfulness for being his people. In verse 20, They affirm that the Lord is indeed their deliverance. They call him their help and their shield. They wait upon him, confident in him, even in those times when their faith, or even they themselves, are under attack by those seeking to do evil. They're in complete submission to him and look to him in total reliance to lead and to provide. They wait upon him, trusting that his plan is indeed perfect, that it's for the good, and that it will happen in his own time and his own way. At the beginning of this psalm, we're commanded to sing praises. In verse 21, which declares that the hearts of God's people are glad in him, brings us back to that point. The joy described here is a joy that's based on experiencing God's goodness and knowing that we're his, that we belong to him. Seeing as we have this morning, the way that our sovereign Lord works can't help but spill over into expressions of praise, into that new song that we discussed earlier. In verse 22, the result of all this is that God's people express their trust in addressing him directly, the only time in the psalm that they do so, asking with a confidence based on their past and current experiences of his steadfast love, that he continue to show it to those whose hope is placed in him. Now, of course, we now have God's complete revelation. We understand so much more than the original hearers of this psalm about what the Lord has done for his people. Standing on this side of the cross, we know that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, born that first Christmas, is the ultimate expression of God's steadfast love, as described throughout this psalm. It's through Christ, by his dying on the cross in our place, that we truly have the deliverance this psalm promises. Jesus is the grounds for our hope. So therefore, to trust in the Lord, as this psalm encourages us, is to trust in Christ, receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Is this true of you? If not, please, start 2021 right. Turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Put your trust in him. Join us in offering him praise. We'll do this with thankful hearts, both now and forever, as we see in our New Testament reading, which was Revelation 5. We'll sing to him, as it says there, a new song for all eternity. But before we close, let's circle back to how we started this message, which was with the fear of many Christians that things are out of control. They feel overwhelmed and in some ways under siege and persecuted. They despair. But this psalm tells us to look beyond that, because our hope is in the Lord, who deserves our full confidence. He's the one who's in charge here, not political leaders, not the coronavirus. There's no question about that. We've been reminded, as an outworking of his steadfast love, of his powerful word, that he is the creator of the universe. He rules over the forces of nature. He directs and governs the nations and the peoples. His loving eye is on us as individuals. He delivers us. He saves us, his people, who he chose and called out of his steadfast love. We need not dread the future, because this psalm promises that he's in total charge of that and everything else. As stated by R.C. Sproul, there's not one renegade molecule in the entire universe that's outside his sovereign control. As those who've experienced his steadfast love and his deliverance through Jesus Christ, let's sing enthusiastically together our heartfelt new song of praise, confident in what he has in store for us in 2021. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are in charge. We do thank you that you're greater than anything that we can face, greater than those who oppose you. Lord, help us to always understand that. Help us to keep our hope, our eyes fixed on you at all times, no matter what the circumstance. And we ask that in the coming year you would help us through the work of your Holy Spirit to be beacons of your grace in the year ahead. We ask this, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. Well, after considering